Hi, I'm Ernie. I'm a sinner, saved by grace. During the scripture reading, Diane said, "What a heavy passage, not that encouraging." Yeah, I'm not always happy about what I feel the Lord tells me to speak about. This is one of those mornings. Why is it that in the context of the local church, we have a tendency to clean up real nice on the outside, while at the same time we might be dealing with significant challenges on the inside, yet we mask it, put on a good front, and struggle alone? I chose that. I don't know if Benjamin is a believer or not. Truth is truth no matter where it comes from. I think the analogy is amazing. You've heard me say that the church is a hospital for the sick. Sin is sickness. But we hide our sickness and we struggle alone. During our week of 24/7 prayer, one of the very early stations was confession and repentance. But is that the norm or is that just a one-off? Over the years, I've been able to witness people in different accountability groups. Alcoholics Anonymous, Al-Anon, Weight Watchers, I haven't attended Weight Watchers, sex addiction, mental health, etc. I find that they're all being vulnerable because they all know they're all in the same boots. What about us? Here's a definition. An accountability group is a supportive community where members set shared or individual goals and regularly report on their progress, holding each other responsible for actions and results. These groups provide motivation, constructive feedback, resources, and a sense of connection to help individuals stay focused and achieve their aspirations. Is this for believers in a family of faith like EFC what we mean by discipleship? Or are we individualistic and struggle alone? How and where do we as believers share our struggles and temptations? And yes, not every context is an appropriate context to share. Life groups, accountability groups, men's ministry, women's ministry. I don't think it's news to you that marriages are under attack. Our children and youth are under attack. And even if I was the best preacher in the world, and I'm not, Sunday sermons won't do it. What are our support structures? Accountability that's redemptive. So I ask, is EFC a confessional community? And what does that look like? What does that look like? The Roman Catholic Church has long had a confessional booth with a priest that you would confess to. And we've swung the pendulum, and I wonder if we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And I'm not saying that you need to come to me to confess. That's not what I'm saying. Further, our Mennonite definition, and I'm Mennonite, so I can say it, our Mennonite definition of sin is also less than helpful. Don't drink, don't smoke, don't dance, and don't go with girls that do. And erroneously, we think we're okay if we avoid these. Those are all external. But what about even more serious sins that do much more damage yet? Sins of the heart, like lust, anger, pride, envy, bitterness, unforgiveness, exaggeration, white lies, gossip. What about all of those? Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. In fact, Corinth was considered sin city in the Roman world. In fact, if somebody was living it up, an orgy, if you will, they would say they were Corinthianizing. You could call it Vegas on steroids. And so Paul writes to them, and if you read that the first book to the Corinthian church, you notice it's one problem after the other. But his letter to them provides some thoughts on how to escape overwhelming temptation, and that's also what I want to share this morning. So number one, sin is never inevitable. I know sometimes you wear a t-shirt, you've seen it, the devil made me do it. That's a great way to wash your hands, Pilate. Sometimes there seems to be no way out. Who hasn't felt the force of these words in the midst of bitterness, lust, or 1,000 other temptations? And who hasn't succumbed to their dark suggestion? But Paul would say that every temptation is escapable. Every temptation is escapable. We're hardly the first to feel trapped, surrounded, and hemmed in by the power of sin. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians suggests they felt the same way. There seemed to be no way out, but there was. And Paul wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." Verse 13. So every temptation is escapable, small or big, daytime or nighttime, familiar or foreign, inward or outward, every temptation is escapable. And here's an analogy. All along the hallway of temptation, God builds doorways of escape. All along the hallway of temptation, God builds doorways of escape. Though the door may become harder to enter the farther we travel along that hallway of temptation, it is always open for those who will turn the handle. That bitter thought can be dispelled. That lustful desire can be denied. Sin is never inevitable. Secondly, there is a way out. How do we find and take the way of escape? How do we stop in the thick of a tempting thought and open the door that God has given? I think that on one hand, simply believing bone deep that every temptation has an escape will take us a long way. I say that because those who assume there's no door will hardly go looking for one. Those who do may stir themselves up to search, but there's more. In our passage this morning, Paul gives us four ways out of temptation, and I want to share those with you. I've already alluded to them. Number one, no temptation is unique. No temptation is unique. It's probably surprising that Paul frames his exhortation with four stories of sin and punishment from Exodus and Numbers, verses 7 to 9. Graphic. And yet he says, Israel's sins were written down for our instruction. Specifically, they were written down to keep us from sin. You might ask, how do such stories pave our way to escape? Well, they do that in two ways. Number one, they not only tell us, but they show us that the wages of sin really is death. Romans 6:23. Secondly, such stories dismiss the lie that our temptations are somehow unique. Sin would like to have us feel that we live on a spiritual island. Others may struggle with doubt, but not this kind of doubt. Others may battle anger, but not anger this strong. Others may deal with discontentment, but they don't have reasons like mine. To this, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever pressure or pull you and I feel, saints past and present have felt the same thing. And God's promise to all, there's a way out. There's a way out. Number two, you're more frail than you think. You're more frail than you think. Often we advance farther and farther down the hallway of temptation because we think at the start that we won't fall. I could never give in to this. Oh, I'm stronger than this. The bitter thought comes, and instead of praying it to death, we indulge it, desperate to replay the scene just once or twice. The image appears in our thoughts, and rather than cutting it off, or running away, we linger, thinking we can handle it just fine. how easily we wander near forbidden trees, forgetting that those who do so usually trip on the roots. One of our best escapes from temptation is a keen sense of our own frailty. Paul, after citing the four sins from Israel's history, writes, "Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." There's an arrogance there, a pride there, that when you think that you stand, and isn't it in part one of our Western problems that we are so terribly self-sufficient? We can manage, and that's our Achilles heel. Always take heed, especially when you think you don't need to. The surest way to fall is to presume that you won't. Those who begin down temptation's hallway can still escape, even at sin's very door. But the humble know that every step forward will make stepping back harder. So take heed at the very start. Ask for help, rehearse promises, run to prayer, fear delay. Number three, escape may be hard. Beware of imagining that the way of escape will feel easy to take, even at temptation's start. It often won't. We might have expected or wished that Paul would write, "With the temptation, God will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to escape it." That's not what he says. He says that you will endure it. Paul writes in verse 13 that you may be able to endure it. He doesn't always remove the temptation. How do you expect to build spiritual muscle if you're never faced with temptation and the need to depend on God to walk through that and be victorious? Sometimes taking the way of escape brings immediate relief. Other times it feels like patient, prolonged endurance. We may find that saying no to one temptation simply brings another, stronger temptation. Or we may find, as God warned Cain, that sin is far more wild than tame, answering not to soft resistance but only to sustained force. We may need to say no and keep saying it. We may need to renounce a thought and then wrench it out of our minds. We may need to physically kneel and audibly preach the truth to our distorted desires. Whatever the case, we will need to endure. And fourthly, here's a comforting thought. God won't flee. God doesn't abandon you and me. Ultimately, our escape from temptation rests not on our endurance, our caution, or our familiarity with Scripture, but on God's unfailing faithfulness. There's something you could take to the bank. God's faithful love lasts forever. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. Verse 13. The waves of temptation, however high or strong, have God-decreed shoreline, only so far. So rage and foam as they may, God has pledged his own faithfulness to this assurance. They will not overcome your God-given ability to endure. If we had no faithful God in heaven, if resisting sin rested only on our own resources, we would rightly see temptation as beyond our ability to endure. We would rightly roll over and let ourselves be swept away, giving in to it inevitably. But as long as God is faithful, and he is always and forever, no temptation will be too strong, too alluring, too overpowering for his people to escape. However pleasurable, however powerful, however compelling temptation feels, Jesus ultimately will prove more so. His fellowship will out-satisfy the fellowship of sin and out-conquer the force of temptation. He himself will be our escape and the one to whom we gladly run. So I want to finish with five suggestions about how to avoid falling into sin. Number one, know that willpower alone doesn't work. Willpower alone doesn't work. Pray for strength, rely on God's word, and trust God's grace. Willpower is not enough. Number two, change your environment. Flee from temptation. If you have had a life of, you've been an alcoholic, well, you shouldn't walk past the bar on your way to work. Find a different route. And others, flee temptation. Change your environment. Number three, avoid isolation. I think the devil uses isolation. Seek accountability. Find a brother or sister in the Lord, someone that you can be open and honest with and that will be in your corner and will help you in terms of accountability. I think there's a difference between guilt and shame. Guilt is okay because it leads to repentance. Shame, I think, is a tool of the devil because it silences us. It makes us hide. It makes us put on a mask. And as soon as you are open with a brother or a sister about what you're struggling with, shame suddenly has no footing. Number four, be authentic and be vulnerable. Be authentic, be vulnerable. And again, yes, you can't do this everywhere and with everyone. Absolutely, there's appropriate place, inappropriate places to do that. But if you're never able to be authentic and vulnerable, there's a problem. And you're probably struggling alone. And finally, lean on the Holy Spirit. Lean on the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4, verse 14 to 16 says this. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Notice those words, approach God's throne of grace. We have a loving, forgiving, compassionate Heavenly Father who invites us to His throne of grace to be honest and open with Him. And we can come with confidence. And as we do, we receive mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. Now realize this morning, I don't know who's watching us live stream. I don't know every person in the building. So I think I want to conclude by shifting gears. And I want to share with you briefly the plan of salvation. I want you to know this morning that every last one of us is a sinner. Every last one of us have been rebellious toward God. We've failed His moral code. Every last one of us are lost without His work in our lives. So number one, you and I have to recognize and remember that we're sinners. Number two, Jesus Christ came in the flesh to live on earth and to teach us how to live, but also He came to die to pay the punishment for our sin. And number three, it's as simple as this. When you and I accept that salvation, when we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we invite Him into our hearts, into our lives, we become one of His children, and we become redeemed and forgiven. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can do absolutely nothing to achieve it. And you can be the best person here. You can be the worst person here. We all come exactly the same because none of us come with personal merit. So this morning, I want to make an invitation to anyone here that has not made that decision or anyone watching us on live stream. If you have not personally accepted that gift that Christ gives and offers to you. He's not going to twist your arm. He's not going to force you. He gave you free will and he honors it. But he's always inviting. He says, I stand at the door and knock. So he's inviting you this morning. He's inviting you this morning to say, yes, I want that. I need that in my life. So you can pray that prayer. And if you're not sure, you have questions, reach out. Reach out to somebody here. Reach out to me. Reach out to somebody that you think can answer those questions. But invite Jesus into your heart. It'll be the best decision you will ever, ever, ever make in your life. And before I call Diane and Stanley up to see if there are questions and comments, I'd like to encourage all of our young adults and young people and all of us all the way to seniors, invite your friends to church. Invite your coworkers to church. I think sometimes we think that people aren't interested, and maybe all they're waiting for is an invitation. Maybe that's all they need is an invitation. Invite them so that they will hear the word of God and that they will be drawn to him. Let's pray, and then I'll ask Diane and Stanley to come up. Lord, this passage is sure starts heavy. And I confess that so often we've maybe moved the pendulum. As a child, I remember praying every night and confessing sin because I was worried that if there was something unconfessed, I wouldn't go to heaven. And so that assurance of salvation was weak as a child. And maybe we've moved the pendulum to the other extreme where we don't confess anymore. And yet, as believers, we recognize that we live in a fallen world and we're still in the process of being sanctified and we still sin. And we need to repent, we need forgiveness, we need restoration. So this morning, Father, we ask that you would help us to be a confessional community. Help us to work at encouraging and building one another up. That we would together be discipled to follow you in our lives, in our daily lives, all through the week. And we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide all of it, that you would work in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, I have my own question before the one that's here. So we grew up with the list of the bad things we're not supposed to do, which were very external. And now you preached on sin, but we didn't actually talk about what sin was. And so we don't actually think we're that bad because we don't do those things. And every list of sin in the New Testament seems to have pride in the list. When was the last time I confessed pride or even acknowledged that I was being prideful? When I think of the verse that I quoted to my children regularly and had them memorize was, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, that it may bring grace to those who hear. I fail at that every single day. Do I confess it? I'm still not sure that we get what sin is. We don't talk about sin and what is actually sin because we've gone away from that list of externals. Do you understand what I'm questioning? Do we actually confess? Are you with me? Is anybody as lost as me? Or are we just all not doing the bad things? Because I think there's a lot of things that I do that I'm not sure that I spend quite enough time there. Because I could sit there and go, yes, I'm a sinner as well.
Anyway. Yeah, Diane and I had a long conversation on the couch yesterday about stuff like this. Pride, selfishness, the list is long. And the problem is when we look at the externals and we say, I don't do that, then fairly easily we think, so that means I'm okay. And I don't want us to be morbidly introspective where we're down and discouraged all of the time either, because we are saved by grace and we are forgiven by God and we live a life of joy and peace. But that should also go together with keeping the slate clean by confessing the stuff that we need to confess. What do you think, Stanley?
I'm just trying to think about the question and to understand what she's trying to say, even though I understand it. Trying to process it a little bit further. You know, we are very quick to say, I don't do this, I don't do that. And even in the midst of, I don't do this, I don't do that, you're already going overboard because you are sounding so confident. It's not as though God wants us to be timid with our salvation or not to be bold as believers, but the boldness should be rooted in Christ being our help. And so oftentimes for me, I know I talk a lot. And so sometimes I wouldn't know what I have said, right? And if anytime I get back to my quiet place, I would usually say, Lord, help me. For I don't know who I've spoken to today or what, because there are sometimes what you say out of your mouth, the way you mean it is not the way the person receives it. And you've hurt someone already, whether you are aware or not. But God knows all things. And so I try to relate my actions to him every time and ask for his help. And whoever I might have hurt unknowingly, let him comfort the person. And so it's a constant opening before God every day. We mustn't get tired of it.
Okay.
This is the only question. It was with what you began with. What did you mean by truth is truth no matter where it comes from?
Well, what I mean is exactly that. Truth is truth no matter where it comes from. You could have a drunk say, God is Lord, and he's right. He's right. His life doesn't actually, you know, honor that. So what I'm saying is the video I showed at the beginning, I don't know. They were Argentinians. That's why they were talking in Spanish. I don't know these guys. I know that the one guy is an artist, and he does a lot with mirrors. I could very easily make a spiritual application of what he did. But I'm not going to assume that he's a believer because of what he did. I can't assume that because he never actually mentions God in his presentation. But what he says is very true. So that's why I say that truth is truth no matter where it comes from. You can have somebody that you don't agree with on other things say something and it's true, right?
Okay, I'm going to ask one more question before we move on. How do we become at EFC a confessional community? What does that look like to be a confessional community? When was the last time you confessed to one of the brothers and sisters in this congregation? Do we do that?
Well, Diane, if you can map that out for us, I'll give you my salary.
That's why they hired you and not me.
Yeah, it's a good question. And I believe that our week of 24/7 prayer at the beginning of September was part of us being a praying community and strengthening our prayer focus. I believe that God is working in our midst, and I think that God is coaxing us by his Holy Spirit in some of these directions. So I want to trust and pray that not forcing things, I'm not looking for a program. I'm looking more for something more organic that happens as the Spirit leads, if that makes sense.
All right.
Okay. Thank you. Praise band.